Let's continue our study in John chapter 17, if you'll turn your Bibles there again. John 17, verses 6 through 19. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Holy Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning once again on this Lord's Day morning, we commit ourselves to You and we commit our minds to You that You would open them and make us to be attentive to Your Word, that we would be looking forward to what You will say to us. I pray that You would also work in our hearts through Your Spirit, that He would make us receptive to Your Word, that we, as we hear what You call us to do, how we can imitate our Lord Jesus in learning how to pray, that we would be stirred in our hearts to do just that, to have the same zeal that He had, the passion He had for the work of the ministry here, as we will talk about the work of His disciples, His apostles, that we would have the same zeal to see Your work done in the world today through us here in our body and around the world, through missionaries and through our brothers and sisters who in churches all over the world should, like us, all be carrying out the work of the ministry, that we would hold forth the beauty, the glory, the wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so I pray now as I lead our family through a study of Your Word this morning, that You would guide my mind and my tongue, that all of these things would be to the glory of Jesus, that He would be magnified, that all of us this morning would see our Savior, how He prays for us, how He prays for His church, and how we can imitate Him. To Him be all the glory. Amen. Each of us has a ministry. The Spirit of God has given us, every one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He has given you one or more spiritual gifts. And what He does is He puts those together and He fashions a ministry for each one of us. And that ministry may have one or more functions. You may have a ministry in this. It could be a lot of different things that He puts together in one particular ministry that is your ministry that He calls you to. If you are married, then you have your primary ministry is to your spouse. And, you know, even those of us who, you know, have an official title and that kind of ministry, still, our primary ministry is to our spouse. If you are a parent, then the next ministry for you is to your children, a ministry of teaching and discipleship. And that is high on the list for you. Now, if you're not married, if you're not a parent, there's a number of you fall into that category this morning, He still has ministry for you in your family. A ministry of encouragement, a ministry to the others in your family, to love them the way that Christ has called you to love them. We all have a ministry as well to our church family. The New Testament is filled with ways in which we are to love one another, serve one another. Look at all the one another's in the New Testament, and you can see the things that each one of us are called to and how we should minister to each other. But each of us has a ministry as well to those outside of our family and our church family, out there in the world that is around each one of us. We have a ministry to them. We have a ministry to live a godly testimony in front of them so that they see in us, not that, wow, you're so wonderful, but that our Lord is so wonderful by transforming me from what I used to be and to be like Him. And so we have that ministry, and then we have a ministry not only of having a godly testimony, but of actually opening our mouths, and that's the hard part, right, where we will then tell them about the Savior who has transformed us, who is working in our heart, to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that all sounds well and good until you've served in that ministry for very long. We live in a dark and hateful world. You just look at the news this week and you see that. There's hate, just so much hate in the world. It's amazing. And when you try to share the gospel with that world, when you try to have a ministry to that world, when you even try to do good things for that world, helpful things, if they know that you're one of these intolerant believers in Jesus Christ who only accept that there is one way to God and that there are actually things you must do and must not do, they will hate you. They do hate you. But, you know, even within our church family, we're still serving people who are battling sin even to this day. The sin that once characterized them. The sin that once enslaved them. And that sin still tries to keep its hooks in them. And they still respond. Even to a godly, kind ministry. Well-meant ministry. They still respond, sometimes sinfully. And so when you serve others, you may run into conflict. You may be disappointed in the way that they are responding to your ministry. You may become discouraged because it may seem that so little is being accomplished. Those heartaches are normal in ministry. You should expect them when you serve others. That's what's going to happen. But God doesn't leave us on our own to just try to, you know, muddle through all of that. He teaches us ways in which we can encourage one another, and we can have an impact on each other to help one another to be encouraged in light of the heartaches in ministry. You know, even though we, each one, if you wonder, just look at the people around you, look at the person up here, we are the source of those conflicts and those disappointments and those discouragements. But you know, God has put us in a body on purpose, intentionally. Why? Because the same people who do, you know, contribute to the problem are also supposed to be contributing to the help, the support that we each need in the ministry, in our own ministries. We need to take an active part in each other's ministries. And I don't mean necessarily that you go do the same things that the others do. God has called you to a ministry that may be different, but we still must have an active part. Here in our study in John 17, we're exploring how Jesus prays. This is the longest prayer that we have of his recorded in Scripture, where we know that he prayed on occasions where it lasted longer, but we don't have the words recorded for us. But we do hear, and a rather lengthy prayer. And we've already said that this prayer there's three parts to it. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then here in 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples, the 11, the apostles. And then in 20 to 26, he prays for his church. And so what we're doing is we're trying to learn, how does he pray? He prayed in verses 1 through 5 for his own glory. That helps us to understand that as we pray, if we're going to learn from him, that we too are going to pray for his glory. And so every prayer request that we make, we need to have at least in the back of our mind, our motive is for his glory. So even when you pray for Aunt Millie to get better, it should be for God's glory, whether maybe to bring Aunt Millie to the Lord or to strengthen her in her faith, to comfort her in the Lord Jesus so that she looks up to him and she keeps her eyes fixed on him and she grows in trusting in him. So you see, it's all for his glory. And so you at least have that in the back of your mind. That's why I'm praying this, not just for her improvement, that yes, we should pray for that, but pray ultimately for his glory. Now, what else can we learn from Jesus' example? Well, after praying that he would be glorified, Jesus prays for those who are going to lay the foundation for his church. He prays for those who are going to lay the foundation for his church, Ephesians 2:20. The apostles are going to be instrumental in laying that foundation built around Jesus, the cornerstone. They're going to have a critical function in the life of the church that started with Jesus, who started it there on the day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit upon them. And then they would, through their teaching and their ministry, build out the foundation for his church. And then he has ever since been building with all of us as living stones, building that spiritual house, that house for God. What we'll look at this morning is we're going to see that there are three parts. As Jesus prays for these disciples, these apostles, these Christian workers, the very first in his church, Christian workers, the one who are going to set the stage for all Christian work to happen. He prays, there's three important parts to that. Now, these are not the only three things that you can or should pray for when you pray for Christian work. You see, what's really happening here is we're learning how to pray. So I'm not going to say that these are the three things that you must pray and the only things you must pray, and that, not at all. Sometimes it might sound that way, you know, when preachers preach and here's 3 points or 16 points or whatever, and that's it. And it's not necessarily. We're learning how to pray. Look for the method that somebody, in this case Jesus, follows as they pray. You know, what's on their heart? What goes through their mind as they're praying? Well, what we find here is that Jesus demonstrates three basic components of prayer on behalf of Christian workers. When he's praying for those who are going to start the work of the church, who are going to lay that groundwork and set the stage for all of us, for us to not only follow Jesus' example, but to then kind of see how that's fleshed out through their example in the life of the church. He demonstrates these three basic components when you're praying for Christian workers. And these are three important parts. If we follow Jesus' example, that when we're praying for Christian workers, including ourselves, we're going to see that we should review the work that God has already accomplished. We should review the work that God has already accomplished. That's an important part that we often forget. And then we're going to learn that what Jesus did was he prayed for their safeguarding. We don't realize sometimes what a dangerous situation, what a dangerous world we live in. And we must pray for safeguarding. We need to pray for God to sanctify them, to sanctify Christian work. First, review God's accomplishments through Christian workers. That's the first thing we see he did when he set out to pray for the 11 in particular. But we're going to see as we go through these verses that these things don't apply just to the 11. He's going to say when he gets a little bit later into the prayer that I'm not praying just for these folks. I'm praying these things also for which ends up being the rest of us. We're going to see that, okay? Review God's accomplishments through Christian workers, verses 6 through 8. You see, as he's praying for his disciples, he reviews his own faithful ministry among them. And he prays out loud because I think he wants us to learn from him. He wants us to hear him. And that's, as parents, how we ought to be doing, right? If you're discipling somebody who's maybe not your child, but you're discipling someone, you should do the same thing. You need to live out your Christian life before them. Parents, let your kids hear you praying. Let them see you praying. I remember one time I was praying in my room. I think I was around 10, and Mom walked in, and I was embarrassed. And she said, "Why are you embarrassed?" I said, "Well, I've never seen you and Dad pray." It wasn't that they hadn't. It's just that they went into their, you know, closet, if you will, and prayed. You know, they were not being showy about it. They were not trying to show off. They did pray. I just hadn't seen them pray. Aside from, at the table, but, when you're on your knees and praying before the Lord. Parents, let your kids see you praying. Yes, there is an aspect of it in which you don't wear your spirituality on your shirt sleeves. You're not trying to show off. But how else are they going to learn unless they see you praying, unless they see you on your knees before the Lord, sometimes maybe on your face before the Lord? And yeah, we have to pull those together. The Matthew 6, not living your righteousness out in front of everybody to let them see how wonderful you are. You have to pull, as a parent, pull both of those together. As a disciple leader, you have to pull those together and say, okay, I'm not doing this to show off. Because you should be at the same time saying, there's so many times when I don't pray as I should, when I'm not on my knees and I ought to be. You see, you kind of balance that out. But we need to see, and Jesus prays out loud for his disciples to hear him pray. So look at verse 6. He says, as he continues his prayer, after praying for himself, he's talking to the Father, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. And thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." Mankind, we know, was plunged into sin when Adam in the garden rebelled against God. Don't eat that. He says, I'm going to eat it. And for everyone, with the exception of Jesus, every man, woman, and child is on the road to destruction. But in his sovereign grace, God chooses out of that throng of mankind who's moving to destruction, he saves out a mass of from that group, from that world of sinners, and he gave them to his Son. He chooses them out, and they belong to him initially as he has collected them out from mankind, and then he gives them to his Son. Here is my gift to you. And He said, Jesus brings that out. Thou gavest them to me because they had belonged to you. Paul brought this out. Colossians 1:13. He says that the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of whom? His beloved Son, right? So you see, he took us out of that throng of mankind that we were headed to destruction, and he takes us out of that and he delivers us over here to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what the Lord did. And chief among those that were delivered like that were these 11 men. They were taken out of the world, and as I said before, they were given a special ministry, a particular ministry that no one else in the history of the church would have. The apostles, those with a capital A, there are others who are called apostles, don't have the same ministry, but these men had authority that no one else in the life of the church would ever have. And there would not be apostles like that again after them. They had a special ministry. And to these men, Jesus revealed God's character, and he revealed the gospel as Jesus is talking about here in these two verses. And Jesus says that they responded by obeying that gospel. They have kept my word. And he's talking about his gospel there. They responded to that. They've accepted that. They understood that Jesus came from his Father. They understood him as the Messiah. He's the one who was promised, that servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh, that Isaiah and others talked about and promised. And they recognized that he was that. Now look at verse 8. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. So first, we have to understand that the gospel truth was given to men. If somebody says, you know, that this is something that men came up with, this idea of the good news in Jesus, and, you know, other men in other religions did the same thing, just came up with, you know, had a different name. No, Jesus is clear. The truth was given to him by his Father, and he gave it to them. Men, we have this truth because Jesus gave it to his apostles. He gave it to men. Now, I want you to notice that there are three aspects to saving faith that help us to understand this. And this is not a theological construct that is just for people in seminary to talk about and professors to talk about. I'm going to give you some Latin words because some of you are geeks like me, theology geeks, and you like that kind of stuff. The rest of you can just say, you know, yay for them. They can have the Latin words and just give me English. Thank you very much. And so I'll give you both, okay? So hopefully we'll all be happy here. But I want to take a minute because this is what Jesus does, not the Latin part, but and I'll spare you the Greek. But he does show us that there are three aspects to saving faith. It helps us to realize that saving faith is not just something like, you know, believing in Jesus. It isn't just that, okay, which today is a problem. Okay, so here we go. One element of saving faith is assent, and there's your English word, assent. Theologians refer to this as the emotional element. It is the actual, as Jesus says here, receiving his teaching. Okay, you have to have all three of these if you're going to have saving faith. They received it. They heard it. He's going to say they understood it, but they received it. Okay, the Latin word, okay, here, theology geeks. Assensus, A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. Okay, assensus. If you want to impress somebody, you know, you can write that down. And you're all impressed, right? Yeah. Assent, it's that emotional element of actually, yes, I'm receiving that. Okay, that's the first element Jesus mentions here. He says they received his teaching. Another element is knowledge. Okay, those of you who don't like Latin, knowledge. Okay. It has to do with the mind. We talked about emotions, talking now about the mind. And the Latin word is notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Has the idea of knowing the truth, knowing the facts about it. That is, that has to be there. If you don't have the truth, if you don't have the facts, then you don't have anything to receive, right? Or you don't know what you're receiving. And so you have to have both that emotional element. You also have this mental element. Jesus says they truly understood. They understood those facts. What Jesus claimed about himself. He says here, yeah, they got the gospel. They didn't get all of it. There's pieces that when I send the Holy Spirit, that the lights are going to come on like crazy. At Pentecost, there's going to okay, now I get it. That's why Jesus had to die. And that's how he could still be the king, the Messiah, and all of that that we were hoping for. Because he's going to rise again. Okay, now we get it. But they understood the basics. They understood what they had to understand in order to be saved. He says that they truly understood what he claimed about himself. And then a third element of saving faith is trust. Trust. That's the exercise of the will. They have to do something with it. Not just receiving it. Okay, I understand it. Knowledge. Emotional. Okay, yeah, it's true. But then the will has to do something with it. The Latin word fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. This is exercising the will. Jesus says that they believed that the Father sent him. They believed. They did something with it. This is that aspect of trust. You see, you can know the truth. I mean, how many people out there, you know, believe that Jesus is God and that he died for our sins? And maybe they even believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life. But they've never really put their trust in him. Somebody recently that I led to the Lord, that was what happened. They had all the facts and they had, you know, done what their church had said you should do, but he wasn't saved. He had not ever put his trust in Jesus. And so that's where we went in the gospel. You have to have all three: mind, will, emotions. So what Jesus does here in these first few verses, 6, 7, and 8, is he reviews his own faithful ministry. And it can be useful for us to do the same thing. The apostles did that. You read their letters and you see that all over the place. They're talking about, they're not saying, you know, look at me, Paul, how wonderful I am, or anything like that. Not at all. He says, you remember what I did among you and how you responded, how you grew, how, you know, your faith blossomed like this. Just you read it and you see them recounting what God has done through their ministry. And again, it's not to, you know, pump yourself up, but rather it is first to praise God. You know, it goes back to verses 1-5, right? Giving that glory to Jesus. Because when we review what he has done through us, and if you're honest, you'll recognize anything good done through you had to have been done by his power, then you're going to praise him. You're going to say, you know, I'm amazed all the time that God uses me. And I've told you this before. I remember early on, there were times where, you know, sure, the gospel was somebody, and I'm like, there ain't no way they're going to get saved. And I butchered that. And they got saved. And I was like, wow. And then God said, yeah, because I'm the one that saves, not you. You're just a mouthpiece, and guess what? My Holy Spirit can, you know, rearrange the jumbled picture that you gave them and make it into the right picture of Jesus and help. Now, you know, we shouldn't go out there and just purposefully do a bad job, or I'm not saying that. We need to be careful and try to do the best job you can. But you know how it is. You get nervous. You forget parts of it. Well, fortunately, somebody had already told him that part maybe or something. So it gives him praise. But it also is an encouragement to us, an encouragement to continue praying and to continue serving. You know how you get frustrated? You know, you're sharing the gospel with all these different people. I mean, how many of you know, you share the gospel and you've shared even in the last year with a lot of people, and how many of them got saved? Yeah, I'm just discouraged over this. When you review the things that he's done, you say, okay, you know, God is faithful. I'm not seeing it right now, but I remember I did lead some people to Christ back then, or I know of other people in our church that led people to Christ, and God is working, and it helps us to pray in faith. You know, God did answer prayer. He did work through me. He did work through us, and he's going to do it again. I can pray in faith. And that's why it's important for us to review, because it encourages us to keep praying and to keep serving. So review what God has accomplished. Review what he's accomplished through you. You might say, well, you know, I haven't led anybody to Christ yet, but I have been. And then maybe you've been praying for people and God has helped them. Maybe you've prayed and their ministry has really done well in response to your prayers. Maybe you've served in a lot of other ways. And so review what God has accomplished through you, what he's accomplished through others that you know. You need that. Ministry can be frustrating. It can be disappointing. Why? Because you're ministering to sinners. You know, we're all sinners. And sometimes you will do something loving and nice and wonderful to me, and I might not even notice. Or I might forget to say thank you. Or I might forget to tell you how God used it in my life. I'm a sinner. And so we need these things to encourage us. Keep focusing on what God is doing, not what isn't happening, what isn't working. You know, that's so easy for us. You know, and as leaders in the church, you know, we fall into that. You know, well, you know, this isn't happening, and this isn't happening, that kind of thing. And, you know, we need to kick ourselves in the pants and say, stop that. Talk about what is happening. What is God doing? And He is working. And we need to be reminding each other of that. Be encouraged by those who are growing. Okay, and so then when you do that, then respond this way. Number two, pray for God's safeguarding of Christian workers. Pray for God's safeguarding of Christian workers, verses 9 through 13. Look at 9 and 10 with me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Did you notice Jesus made two incredible statements in those verses, 9 and 10? Did you notice? First, He says that He does not pray for somebody. Does that strike you as incredible? That Jesus would say, I do not pray for someone. He says, I don't pray for the world. Can we say that Jesus loves everyone, but He will not pray for them? Can we say that Jesus died for everyone, but He will not pray for them? John Owen pointed that out. Who does He pray for here, He says? Those whom Thou hast given me. Those out of mankind that His Father has chosen out. Not because of anything they've done, good or bad. They're no more deserving than anybody else. But there are some. Otherwise, we would all be lost if He didn't do it this way. I know we don't like to hear it, but it's true. He saved out of mankind, and He gave them to Jesus. And Jesus says, those are the ones I pray for. Now, they might still be over here, but they are those whom the Father has given Him and just hasn't plucked them out yet. Those are the ones He prays for. But the second amazing claim that He makes here is to full deity. He does it in two ways. Did you notice when He was talking about ownership? Everything I have belongs to the Father. Everything the Father has belongs to me. He has to be God to make that claim. He and the Father have to be one. They have to be one God in order for Him to make that claim. What you own, I own. What I own, you own. As far as ownership, they have full ownership. And then second, He does here like He did back in verses 1 through 5. He makes a claim to the right for the glory that only belongs to God. You see, only God should receive. Remember that owed glory, O-W-E-D? It is owed Him we talked about. Jesus says, I have been glorified in them. What I was just talking about in verses 1 through 5, the first part of my prayer. He makes a claim to full deity. Now, in verse 11, we find the first actual request. Jesus has a lot to say, a lot to pray before He actually makes His first request. And we can learn from that. Now, sometimes you don't have a lot of time. You know, it's right in between a couple of tasks you're doing or something. And you're just praying. Oh, somebody comes to mind. Oh, yeah, I was going to pray for so-and-so. And that's okay. But there should be times in which we are like Jesus here, where we take time to review what God has done. We take time to praise God. We take time to thank God before we even get into our requests, because it reminds us where the answers are going to come from, where the help is going to come from. And so Jesus finally gets to His first request here for them, verses 11 and 12. He says, and I am no more in the world, because it won't be long. He will die and then ascend after He's resurrected. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name. There's His first request. Keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So He asks the Father to safeguard the disciples, the apostles. Jesus kept them safe while He was here on earth. He says, now, Father, I put them into Your hands. I lead them in Your hands to protect them. Keep them in Thy name. The name You've given me, with the same power and character. That's what His name represents, who He is. Keep them in that. You see, He's talking about a spiritual safeguarding, because some of these men are going to die at the hands of wicked people. So He's not saying, okay, Lord, don't let them die. Don't let them get hurt. He's saying, keep them in Thy name. Keep them from falling away the way that Judas did. And did you notice in verse 12, the way He referred to Judas, the son of perdition? Judas was so all in for selling Jesus that at this point there was no turning back. He was too far gone. He's lost. He's the son of perdition. And of course, Jesus is quick to make sure as they're listening to him pray out loud that Jesus isn't thinking, he isn't saying, I failed. Sorry, Father. One got away. Not at all. He says, the scripture has been fulfilled. That's what happened. He was already ordained that he would fall away. Think Psalm 41:9. It's probably what Jesus has in mind there. There would be one who would sell out his friend, and that was Judas. The scriptures already foretold that that would happen, and Jesus said that the son of perdition was lost because it was foreordained. It was foretold in scripture that that would happen to him. And then as we compare verses 11 and 12, we see a contrast there. Because Judas as the son of perdition, the one that we're going to see before too long, is going to sell out the man who loved him and taught him, cared for him as a disciple, as one of his trainees. And he contrasts him back in verse 11 with his father. Did you notice what he called his father? Holy Father. God, there's no one like God. He's holy in the ultimate sense. And just as we are called to be holy, he, far beyond that, is the ultimate in holy. He is the ultimate in set apart. He's nothing like us in, as far as you're talking about holiness, righteousness, truth, all those characteristics of his. And so he calls him Holy Father. Now, we do know that believers are going to also have to be distinct from the world, and that'll lead to his second request in just a minute. But before we get there, the reason that Jesus prays for their preservation, he says, so that they may be one. He wants a couple of beautiful fruits to come out of this, that they may be one, just like you and I, Father, are one, is what he's saying. There's that beautiful oneness that we have, that we share in the Trinity. And I want them to have that kind of oneness too, so that people know who they belong to, where they came from. I want them to share that beautiful unity. But he also says that so that their joy, his joy, may be made full in themselves. He wants us to have joy. We were talking earlier this morning. Somebody was saying how they hadn't realized, but they'd heard a sermon, I think, and about, God is eternally happy. And we don't often think that way. We always think of God as, mad at us all the time, And he's sufficiently angry with us, when it's deserved. But he's also happy. And Jesus wants us to have his joy, his happiness, not the world's joy and happiness, which is fleeting and based on all the wrong things. He wants us to have his happiness. And how do we get that? He says it's through the things that he's spoken to them. What is that? It's his word. You want to have joy, that's how you have it. You absorb his word. How do you absorb his word? Okay, well, we could go on for a long time here, but you need to read it, you need to study it, you need to memorize it, you need to meditate on it, you need to hear it preached, you need to talk about it with others, and then, we need to apply it. You absorb it and live it, and that is where joy comes from. Because, you see, it makes you to be more like Jesus. And so we're going to have his joy. We're on the same page with him. So that whenever something doesn't go the way you think it ought to go, you're like, well, this is just part of his plan. I sure didn't plan it this way. It sure is hard this way. But this is his plan. This is the way he's going because he's building his kingdom. He's building his church. And yeah, I was the mortar in between two bricks and it hurt. But he's building his kingdom. And I'm part of that. I'm on the same page with him, and so we have his joy, but we only have that through his word. Otherwise, you'll have no idea how to have joy. You'll have no idea what his plan is. You'll have no idea what his kingdom is and what your part in it is. So he said, first, review God's accomplishments through Christian workers, including yourself. Second, pray for God's safeguarding of Christian workers. And then now, third, pray for God's sanctifying of Christian workers, verses 14 to 19. Pray for God's sanctifying of Christian workers. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus said that he'd given them his word. And now as they live according to that word, if you want to see what Jesus is talking about, where the world starts hating you, just live out his word. That's all you gotta do. Well, how come you don't do that? I notice you don't do like the rest of us at work do, hey, why don't you come with us to go do this? Or, hey, fellas, why don't we go egg so-and-so's house? Oh, you're not gonna do that, goody two-shoes, Let's beat him up, That's how it goes. Well, you just live according to the Word and they're going to hate you. That's what happens. So as we live out His Word, if we start living the way He calls us to live, they will hate us. Believers are in danger. I don't know if you've noticed that. You are in danger. And I think our world is getting more and more dangerous. It's becoming more here like it is in other places. There are places in the world, if you live out as a Christian, you might die. And there have been periods in the world's history when that has been true in a lot of different places. And it wouldn't surprise me if it doesn't eventually happen here. They may not kill you yet, but they'll sure treat you badly. You know, because of that danger, how many of us wish that the day we get saved, maybe we have a few minutes to go run around and tell people, and then, Lord, take me right out of here. I'm ready to come on home. You know, I've been ready to go home for a long time. You know, Connie hates that, but, you know. They're like, come with me, you know. But Jesus actually prays this, you know, and you read him praying this, and you're like, ow. He says, Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world. I'm like, don't say that. But he's left us here because we have a job to do. We have a ministry to carry out. We need to bring glory to him. You know, and I'm like, I'll be up there at the throne worshiping 24/7. You know, no, I want you here and proclaim my glory here. I want you to be here, build my church, build my kingdom, lead men and women and young people to Christ into that kingdom. He prays that the Father not take us out. But he also prays that the Father would keep us from the evil one. Not just keeping us safe in the sense of, you know, don't let him hurt us, because, you know, Satan does. He sometimes does hurt us. He wants us to be kept from his evil, his schemes, like Judas fell for. Oh, you know, Jesus doesn't do things the way I think he ought to do things. People are giving us all this cash. Man, we ought to be enjoying this. And Judas did. One last chance. 30 pieces of silver? Okay, I was hoping to get a little more, but okay. And Jesus prays for the 11, that they be kept safe among the conflicts, safe from the schemes of Satan. Now, the root of our conflict comes from what he says in verse 16, the truth here. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I mean, how clear does it have to be? A real nice, short, crisp, pithy verse. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But you know, how many people out in Christendom today are trying to, you know, well, let's be more like the world. You know, and sometimes I think their motives are well meant. Well, you know, we could win people to Jesus if we become like them. That flies in the face of what he's saying here. Some of them, it may be maybe not so well meant. It's like, I don't want the hatred of the world, and so I'm just going to kind of tone it down. We're not like the world. At least we better not be. And so then that takes him to verse 17. This is his second request. It goes along with that, keep them from the evil. Sanctify them in the truth. And then, and if there's any doubt about where he intends us to get the truth from or where that truth comes from, he says, what? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Where is that truth? Oh, okay, well, let's go to science. Let's go to psychology, sociology, all these different, you know. Yeah, there's truth that we can, you know, we can glean and pull all that together and kind of sew that into our Bible, and now we've got more truth. Wrong. When it comes to how we ought to live, this is the truth. His word is truth. That is where we have, like Peter says, you know, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's right here. Everything we need for life and godliness is right here. Sanctify. It means to set apart for special use. He is setting us apart. It's related to the word for holy. We get words like consecrate from it. We're set apart from the world in our character, our values, our goals, you know, just the whole way we act and think. We're set apart from them. And he asks that we are more and more set apart, if you will, so that it becomes more distinct in those things. And he doesn't say in their clothing. You know, I remember in Bible college, if you were a good Christian, you wore out-of-date clothes, you know. And Connie and I are like, well, we're not going to be good Christians then. But then they're, you know, you become a poor seminary student and you don't have a choice. But, you know, no, we're distinct in our character, set apart. You see, this idea of sanctify is ethical first. You are to be holy, for I am holy. Think about the Old Testament commands that are picked up in the New as well. We're to be holy because he's a holy. It's ethical. But it's also occupational, if you will. There's this idea of being consecrated, set apart for a job, for service. And this idea, the wording is also used of setting apart, consecrating a priest in the Old Testament unto holy service. And Jesus says, Father, you know, we're believer priests, right? Hebrews, Revelation. We're set apart unto holy service, each one of us. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart according to your truth. Consecrate them for this work. Now look at verses 18 and 19. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We're set apart ones, set apart from the world to serve God. And so Jesus says, because I'm setting them apart and I'm going to send them out into the world, just as you sent me here to minister, I sanctify myself. He's saying what I'm doing is I'm setting apart myself. Now, for him, it's not ethical. He's already perfectly holy. So he doesn't need to set himself apart other than the fact of just revealing that holiness. But it's more consecration for him. I'm consecrating myself to a particular work. And I think what he has in mind in particular is the cross. I'm setting myself apart to the work on the cross. I'm going to go to the cross as the one final great high priest with the one final perfect sacrifice. I'm going to be both of them. I'm setting myself apart to that ministry up on the cross so that I can sanctify them, so that you, Father, can sanctify them and set them apart. Otherwise, there's no way of sanctifying them if I don't die for their sins. Amen? And so he says, I set myself apart. I sanctify myself for their sakes. He consecrates himself. Just as a priest was set apart for holy service, Jesus, as our great high priest, set himself apart for that holiest of services. To die in our place, to offer the perfect sacrifice. And through that, he is able to set us apart for service to God. So, as we pull all that together, we need to review the things that God has accomplished through our own ministries and each other's ministries. And we need to talk about that with each other. We need to update each other. You know, what's God doing in your life? And some of you need to volunteer for the Body Life segment and give us an update on what God is doing through your ministry. What's God doing in your life? That's part of why it's there. And I wish we had more of that. So, you know, twisting your arm. Okay, tell the church. Give an update to the church. What's God doing in your ministry? And how's he working? But we do, after talking about all those wonderful things that God is doing, the things he's accomplishing, we do need to share with each other the struggles that we face in our ministries, the disappointments, the discouragements. I need to talk about that, not in the Body Life segment. Do it one-on-one. Do it in your small group. Do it in your Bible study. Talk about, you know, I've been doing this ministry now for 3 years, and, you know, I'm just not seeing fruit, and maybe I'm doing something wrong. And now your brothers and sisters are armed with some things to pray for, and maybe even to counsel you a bit, encourage you, and say, well, you know, I know so-and-so was ministered to by you. We need to hear that. We also need to be praying for each other. So what you do is you take all that and you go and you pray. Lord, safeguard them spiritually. Keep them strong in the Lord. Keep them oriented to the Word. Keep them walking in holiness. Keep them set apart to your service. Safeguard them. Sanctify them. Learn to pray like Jesus prayed. And be encouraged that our Savior has prayed for your ministry. We're going to see next time that he says, I'm not just praying for the 11, but for all who believe. And if that's you, if you've believed, he has prayed for you. As we come to the Lord's Supper, think about the fact that Jesus set himself apart to God as the great high priest and the perfect sacrifice that high priest would offer. Meditate on that as we partake of the elements. Think about how he set himself apart to that work on the cross. He sanctified himself in that. He consecrated himself to that. It is that which gives us life in order to serve him. It is that work on the cross that sets us apart unto him and enables us to live set apart lives, ministries that are for him.